Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have gathered as your people to worship you. One of the ways that we do that is to submit under the authority of your word, the sufficiency of your word, and to depend upon your spirit to live out your word. Father, we need you to live a life of godliness, and we depend upon you to continue to preserve us and sustain us and sanctify us. Father, may our boast be completely in you and the work that you're doing in and through us. May we impart the knowledge that you've given to us by your grace to those around us. And may we continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that has the power to save those around us. We thank you for this time. Teach us now by your Spirit. May it be an encouragement to our souls. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. This is a sermon titled "By Grace Alone." By grace alone. This is a historic moment in church history that's been recorded down, preserved through generations, that we now have a glimpse into, a window, as if we were there witnessing what took place at this council, this historic council called the Jerusalem Council. And so as those looking back, we can see what took place. We can see the impact and the influence that it has and that it continues to have to this day, as there are many gospels floating around, and that we have to remember the core essentials of what it is that we believe. And so where we are in Acts is Paul's first missionary journey has just ended. That first missionary took around a year and 5 months. He traveled from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus, to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, to the surrounding regions in Galatia and Pamphylia. And everywhere they went, they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ until they were kicked out to the next place, and they just continued to do that on repeat. And so, ended where they first began. They started in Syria, Antioch. They end back there. They're sending church that sent them out. And it says in chapter 14, verse 27, that when they had arrived back to that church and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they point to God, the work of God, in what is happening in their ministry. This is all according to the plan and purpose of God, God's providence through their ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, there was another significant turning point in church history as the Jews in Pisidian Antioch reject the word of God. And Paul and Barnabas say to the Jews there, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And when Paul says we are turning to the Gentiles, this is a statement about the gospel going to the end of the earth. Because verse 47 says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And this is in keeping with Jesus' words to his disciples before his ascension, as he relates to them what will happen and what they are to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what are they to do? They shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And beginning in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart and sent out by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the local church in Syria, Antioch, for the work of the Lord as the first missionaries. And we learn from their first missionary journey that missions, or biblical missions, according to the word of God, is to be done for the Lord, is to be centered upon the priority of the proclamation of truth and the advancement of the gospel. It is necessary for souls to be saved because they must hear the word of Christ to believe. And it is to be a ministry of planting and strengthening local churches, which we saw in the previous passage. And Paul and Barnabas, they were unwavering. They were unshakable, unswerving, unyielding. They were steadfast and faithful in their devotion to Jesus Christ. They lived their lives with a fixed and a constant display of courage and love and faith and hope in Christ despite their circumstances, the opposition, the hatred, the persecution, the stoning, because they were living their lives for Christ. They lived with a resolute boldness. And this was a result of their confidence in the Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in their confidence in the word and the power of the word of God, and also for their love and care for Christ and his church. They were recipients of amazing grace, and now their lives are given over to doing the Lord's will. And that's what happens in salvation. We are made new creatures, new creations in Christ. We give up our old lives, our selfish desires and ambitions, and we are now to live our lives in service to the Lord, to do his will in this world. And they were committed to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they were and wherever they went, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel reveals man's need and man's lack of righteousness. And the gospel reveals the power of God for salvation. And both are gifts of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must preach the full gospel and the whole gospel and the true gospel, and we must protect it so that it is not perverted. It's not tampered with. It's not a different gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul gives a warning to the churches of Galatia and says there, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So if the true gospel message was tampered with or was under attack or was being falsely spread, something needed to be done. And this is what is happening here in Acts chapter 15 with the council at Jerusalem. Because the character of the church was being formed and established and was growing, as not only Jews were being saved and brought into the church, but Samaritans, half-breeds, and now Gentiles, pagans, were being saved and brought into the church. And it raised some questions, particularly for the Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism and who still held on to some of those practices that they were used to. So who is to be considered truly saved and part of the church? There was confusion over salvation and fellowship, and thus it affected the unity of the church. Gentiles were becoming Christians without becoming proselytes, without circumcision, without adherence to the law of Moses. And so there were questions about the law and the gospel of grace. What is a Gentile's relationship to the Mosaic law in the New Covenant church age? And this is not the law against the gospel. This is about the purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. They have different purposes. And also, this was not about whether Gentiles should be included in the church, but on what basis. This was a danger and a threat to the true gospel and true unity in Christ. And are believers really saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And that's a question that needs to be answered. And so in these verses, Luke recounts what happened at the Jerusalem Council so that we would know and uphold the gospel of grace in salvation and for fellowship. There's two things happening here. It's the protection of the gospel, and it's the protection of the unity of the church. It relates to fellowship between Jew and Gentile, what was allowed or not allowed. And there's four ways we see here to respond to doctrinal confusion and disunifying fellowship in order to protect the gospel and the church. First, we see the need to address the threat. The need to address the threat in verses 1 through 5. Again, verses 1 through 5. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" There was a threat to the church, and so there was a need to address the threat. Acts 14:21, Paul and Barnabas are back at the church in Syria, Antioch, the church that sent them out as missionaries. They're reporting the work that God had done through them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And now, chapter 14, verse 28, they're spending time with the disciples there. And verse 1 in chapter 15 says that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They're questioning their salvation. Essentially, they were claiming that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised. In order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised. This was an attack of the true gospel. This false gospel says that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not enough to save you. This diminishes who Christ is, denies what Christ has accomplished. It devalues Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. This ultimately limits the power and authority and sufficiency of Christ in his life and in his death. And Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 2:16 says that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so you cannot add anything to the gospel. You cannot add anything to the gospel. You cannot add anything to the already accomplished and finished work of Jesus Christ. It's either finished or it's not. The gospel and the gospel plus, that's no longer the gospel of grace. That is contrary to the true gospel. In Galatians, you are to be accursed if you proclaim that. These Judaizers were spreading a false gospel, and Paul and Barnabas needed to step in and speak the truth in order to protect the sheep and the church and to maintain the unity of the church. And we have to remember that unity must always be rooted in truth. Unity must always be rooted in truth. There can be no unity between light and darkness. There can be no unity between what is true and what is false. And it has been said that, quote, "The devil loves unity that ignores the truth." The devil loves unity that ignores the truth. And how true is that today? We see people appealing to loving one another, but it's not based upon truth. Verse 2 says Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. This was not a casual, passive, "Please stop doing that." This was, the word dissension means to stand one's ground. But not just to stand one's ground, but to strongly push back. Not in violence, not in attitude, not in sinful ways, but in fighting for the truth. You stand one's ground, push back, fighting for the truth and what is true. And because of this great dissension and debate, the brethren there decided that they needed to seek the help of the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem church. They had a relationship with this other church, and they relied upon the counsel of the apostles there, the elders there, to help them solve this issue. And so Paul and Barnabas and some others, they went to Jerusalem concerning this issue, and therefore it's called the Jerusalem Council because that's where they met. They were sent by the local church of Antioch, and as they made their way to Jerusalem, verse 3 says, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. They went about making known what God had done by his grace, saving the Gentiles in the same way that they were saved, and as they had done in reporting back when they got back from their missionary journey to the Antioch church, and reporting again what God had done by his grace in opening this door of faith to the Gentiles, the work of God. And notice verse 4, they did the same when they arrived at Jerusalem. As they are giving their report, verse 5 says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" These Pharisees, says, who had believed, these are believers. They've been saved. But if you can imagine their background and what they were saved from, they didn't yet have a proper understanding of the law, purpose of law, and the gospel. What they were saying, also, if you notice, is a little different than what the Judaizers were saying in verse 1. Not necessarily that circumcision was required for salvation, but that believers were required to be circumcised and to keep the law. It's more legalistic in what they had to do. And also, circumcision and keeping the law they're not a means of salvation, but rather obedience required after salvation. So there's a little difference in what they're claiming. And John MacArthur has said, quote, "They were Christians who had not yet fully understood the liberating truth that the ceremonial and ritual shadows of the old covenant had passed away." And so they're still learning what it is that this new Christianity is and what it is to have true freedom in Christ. New covenant believers are freed from the impossible burden of keeping all of the law. They are, as 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so in the first five verses, one way to respond to doctrinal confusion and disunifying fellowship in order to protect the church and the gospel is seen in the need to address the threat when something attacks the true gospel. Secondly, we see in verses 6 through 12, the testimony of reliable witnesses. The testimony of reliable witnesses. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It was the apostles and elders who came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate or discussion or investigation into the matter, Peter stood up and gave testimony of God's work in the gospel coming to the Gentiles and how Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That's verses 7 through 9. And if you remember from Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the vision that he received from the Lord, and with Peter and the vision that he received from the Lord, where God declared that there's no distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile. And here Peter understands, or there Peter understood the vision, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and to his household and to all those who gathered around there, and God saves the Gentiles apart from circumcision and apart from keeping the law. And here in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, we see that the gift of the Holy Spirit, God making no distinction, God cleansing their hearts by faith, all affirms that their salvation was genuine apart from circumcision and law keeping. And so Peter says here, no one should require what God has not required. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Don't place the heavy burden of the law upon them. It was impossible to save us. Why would we place it over them? And Peter says, we are not saved through the law, but verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a free gift, but not only a free gift, it's a free gift to the undeserving. That's what grace is. Salvation is all of grace. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve condemnation in hell for an eternity. Salvation is all of grace and not of law. The law only condemns. The law says, do this perfectly and you will live. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of it all. God's grace says, you can't do this. And so I will send my only begotten son, and he will live the perfect life under the law, and he will bear the punishment for those who have broken the law so that they may have eternal life. To grant to undeserving sinners the free gift of salvation and the perfect righteousness of his son through repentance and faith in Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's important also to clarify that grace is not God turning a blind eye to your rebellion. That is not grace. Grace is not a free pass to do whatever you choose to do. but we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, through means, by means of. And so we are saved by means of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Acts chapter 10 verse 47 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, by grace we are saved through his finished work. And Peter adds at the end of verse 11, in the same way as they also are. Peter flips it around. We believe that we are saved in the same way just like the Gentiles are. It's no different. And this is how it's always been. He's driving the point that salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you cannot add anything to the gospel. Christ is enough and sufficient. And in verse 12, we not only see the reliable testimony and witness of Peter, but also of Paul and Barnabas, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And the signs and wonders affirmed Paul and Barnabas as God's messengers, and thus the truthfulness of their message. They are reliable witnesses. So Peter, Paul, Barnabas were all testifying to what God had done among the Gentiles in saving them. When responding to doctrinal confusion, this unifying fellowship in order to protect the gospel and the church, we see there's a need to address the threat. We see that there's a testimony of reliable witnesses pointing to the work of God. And in verses 13 to 21, we will see the final word and the consistent counsel given. The final word and the consistent counsel that is given. Verses 13 to 21. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God has first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The focus now shifts to James. And what does James do? He shifts the focus to God's word, the final word. And he gives some counsel on how to maintain unity and fellowship in love. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And after Peter and Paul and Barnabas relate the work of God and what God had done, James now says, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, and he refers to Peter by his Jewish name, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. He then appeals to and makes the final judgment according to Scripture, according to what the prophets have already revealed. And he references Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And the backdrop of Amos involves a lot of, we don't have time to do a study on Amos and what it entails here, but the backdrop of Amos involves the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. It involves Israel and Edom and their relationship that stems from Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. It involves messianic implications for Israel and Edom, and it involves implications really for all of the nations. This is a book that is rich in theology, bringing together the entire storyline of the Bible. And here at the Jerusalem Council, the issue concerned how believing Gentiles should be viewed and what was required of them. And so James quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, in making his argument. Again, verses 16 through 18, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And if you look back at verse 14, it mentions that God is taking the Gentiles to be a people for his name. In other words, believing Gentiles were becoming the people of God. Believing Gentiles were becoming the people of God. The people of God has been expanded beyond Israel to include non-Israelites according to the plan and purpose of God. And the point was not yet fully grasped by them. And James adds in verse 15 that the prophets agree with this reality, showing that the Old Testament prophets predicted this. And Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 is referring to a time period when God restores the booth or the tabernacle or the tent of David in a way that's connected with Gentile blessings. This is referring to the time when the Lord begins to restore the Davidic dynasty after a period of judgment. And so what does this mean? It means that there's some fulfillment occurring. While the restoration of the kingdom to national Israel with physical blessings awaits the future with Jesus' second coming to earth, because Amos talks about the land blessings being fulfilled, the Abrahamic covenant, and the fulfillment through the Davidic covenant, we see here that what has been fulfilled is the arrival of Jesus, who fulfills the Davidic dynasty expectation that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the very centerpiece of the Davidic covenant. And this is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, who is now seated at God's right hand. And because of the resurrected and ascended Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles in him are now part of the people of God. So the arrival of Jesus means messianic salvation is now extended to Gentiles. And this is explained in verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And this shows that the rebuilt Davidic dynasty in Jesus is linked with Gentile salvation and Gentile inclusion in the people of God, which is now happening in the church. And so Gentiles becoming the people of God is linked with Jesus the Messiah, who has brought this reality. And the implication of this truth is stated by James in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The verdict was that Gentiles need not to come under the umbrella of Israel to be saved. The Gentiles will not be required to be circumcised and to keep the Mosaic law. They will not be required to become proselytes to Israel. They are being saved as Gentiles with no requirement of being incorporated into Israel. And James used of Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, affirms that this was predicted, again, by the Old Testament prophets. God spoke through the prophet his plan of redemption, that the Messiah, the ultimate David, would bring salvation to the Gentiles as Gentiles. The Gentiles will be saved and will become a part of the kingdom, and the inclusion of the Gentiles now within the church is a picture of that, of what has been foretold in the Old Testament. And so God has spoken on this, and therefore what God has spoken through the prophets, and which is now being affirmed and fulfilled through the coming of Jesus to bring Gentiles as Gentiles into the church, is the final word, is what James says that he's making his judgment on. James makes the final decision. He says, it is my judgment. This refers to a judicial verdict or decision that really Gentiles don't need to be circumcised or observe the law of Moses. But in verse 20, he gives further biblical counsel that might seem like it doesn't fit here, that seems contradictory to what he has just said in verse 19. But really, it is consistent in keeping with living in unity with one another in light of their Christian liberty or freedom in Christ as Jew and Gentile. He has just addressed the Jews, verse 19. Now he addresses the Gentiles. And James wants a letter written that contains four things for the believing Gentiles to abstain from: food contaminated by idols, fornication or sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. These unity maintaining and fellowship promoting guidelines were not viewed as demands in order to be saved or to be part of the church. Rather, these stipulations served as ways to maintain unity and fellowship. And so it was really an encouragement that led to rejoicing. Verses 30 and 31 says there, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So if Gentiles are not required to observe the Jewish ritual laws, how would Jewish Christians who still adhere to the law be able to fellowship with Gentiles without becoming unclean or defiled? This was a period of transition again for them. So though they believed in Jesus the Messiah, they still held tightly to previous traditions and practices. Thus, these four particular areas, because these are the ones relating to fellowship with one another. Therefore, the Gentile believers were being told to abstain from these things, to be respectful of the consciences of their Jewish brethren, and to not unnecessarily offend them. This was a principle that Paul spoke about in Romans 14 and 15, and in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. This is the principle that love maintains unity as it relates to Christian liberty. So what do we need to know and understand about this? And I think it's worth our time to consider this as it relates to this passage and what happened at the council, and as it relates to our own Christian lives, and as it relates to our church here. Christian liberty is not, first of all, a license to sin. It is not a license to sin. This is not freedom without responsibility. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And this list, these four things to abstain from, included sexual immorality, which is clearly prohibited and a sin, but is mentioned here in relation to abstaining in light of one's Christian liberty because of the Gentiles' previous practices and how it could affect their conduct with the opposite sex and even marriage relationships within the church. Again, it has to do with the area of relationships and fellowship in order to preserve the unity of the body. This is the context. And this was included because, as well, that at pagan temples, the Gentiles would participate in these gross acts of immorality and wickedness. And so this was also to say, no longer participate in those things. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot continue to live as pagans. So live in a way that reflects that. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus even rebukes two churches for going into these false worshiping places and committing acts of immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Just because Gentiles aren't under the Mosaic law, they still needed to abstain from all forms of wickedness that filled their old life and that would be a stumbling block to their Jewish brethren. And so Christian liberty is not a license to sin, but a freedom to serve God and others in love. And it is not to be exercised with a spirit of indifference to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Furthermore, Christian liberty is to be exercised in order to win some to Christ. In order to win some to Christ. And we will see that in the very next chapter, even in Acts chapter 16, comes right after the council, where Timothy, he doesn't need to be circumcised. but he is circumcised for the sake of the gospel witness. So Christian liberty is to be exercised for the sake of unity and fellowship and for gospel opportunities. This means, according to 1 Corinthians 9, that in love, Christians are to give up certain freedoms in Christ for the sake of their testimony to the world for the purpose of winning souls. It might be helpful to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. What Paul teaches there is not be like the world to win the world, but the opposite of that. He teaches that love limits our liberty. Love limits our liberty. His point was that he restricted the use of his Christian liberties, if necessary, in order to reach those whose consciences were overly strict. And he says, if you're there, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." He would willingly make any sacrifice, not sinful ones, but sacrifices necessary to win people to Christ. And Paul limited his freedom because of his love for people. He wanted to avoid unnecessarily turning people away from following Jesus. And in verse 20, Paul gives practical illustrations of this. He adapted to the customs of the Jews in order to win Jews. Whatever their ceremonial law dictated, Paul did. If it was important to them to have a certain meal in a certain way, he did it. If it was important for them to observe or celebrate a certain day in a certain way, Paul did it. Why? So that he might win a hearing for the gospel among them. And Paul was not saying that Christians should win people to Christ by accommodating their false religion. That's not what Paul is saying. Don't accommodate their false religion, but rather he was saying that one gains the right to speak the truth by giving up freedoms to avoid offense in matters of custom and tradition. When he was with people under the law, the Jews, even though he was no longer under the law, he put himself under some of their customs. Paul was not compromising truth. He was maintaining certain things that were ceremonial in nature, indifferent to God in the same way that meat offered to idols was indifferent. It's not a question of right or wrong. And if a Christian can accommodate the preference of others for the sake of gaining a hearing for the gospel, then Paul, the Apostle Paul, would say that love triumphs over liberty. And in verse 21, when Paul was with the Gentiles, he preferred not to do those things that would offend the Gentiles. He likely avoided some Jewish observances that he normally would have observed, but for example, when he was in Jerusalem, he would follow the Jewish customs. But when he went to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles the way that Gentiles ate. And you see that in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 22, Paul speaks about how he related to the weak brother or sister, referring to those who have not fully understood their liberty in Christ. And he did all this because he says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And we have to understand that there is a difference between compromising and limiting our liberty. The difference is between what is optional and what is not optional. Limiting a freedom is meeting somebody at their own level and setting aside an action that is optional to begin with. Compromising is setting aside truth or accepting false teaching. That is not what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 9. This is not what James is telling these Gentile believers to do here by abstaining from these four things. He's telling them to limit their liberty for the sake of unity and fellowship and for gospel opportunities. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Notice the connecting verse and the reason for this, verse 21. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." They would have further interactions with these Jews who were in the same boat as these Jews were. And so, in order to maintain that unity and avoid unnecessarily offending them, this is the counsel that James gives, and it's consistent with Scripture. It's also important to note that the gospel message is never changed. It's never altered. It's never tampered with. If the message offended, that was not a concern. But if a person was offended by some behavior, especially one that was not necessary to begin with, then Paul had a problem with that. And we have to keep in mind that this principle of giving up to gain applies to cultural situations, not to propositional truths. And so on the matters of the gospel message, they were unwavering. But in regards to the church proclaiming the gospel message, they were encouraged to do what was biblically consistent and permissible and appropriate to win souls to Christ and also to maintain the unity within the church. James was saying to the Jews, Gentiles are saved by grace alone. Do not trouble them. Don't put them under the burden of the law. James was saying to the Gentiles, abstain from certain practices that would offend the Jewish Christians or hinder your witness. This has to do with salvation and fellowship, protecting the church from gospel corruption and protecting the church from disunity. And so when responding to doctrinal confusion and disunifying fellowship, again, to protect the gospel and the church, there's a need to address the threat, the testimony of reliable witnesses pointing to the work of God. There's the appeal to the authoritative word of God and biblically consistent practical instruction and application to maintain that fellowship and unity. And lastly, we'll see in verses 23 to 35, the informative report and continued ministry. The informative report and continued ministry. So with the consensus of the apostles and elders, with the whole church, they chose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas along with this letter. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were described as leading men among the brethren. This is the Silas that would later accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. And verses 23 to 29 says, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who were elders, to the brethren. Notice they addressed them as brethren. They accepted them as fellow believers, fellow family members, brothers and sisters in Christ in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, so those speaking without authorization of the Jerusalem church, the apostles and elders, the Judaizers, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Verse 22, verse 25, and here in verse 28, we see it seemed good to us. It seemed good to us. And here it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Confirmation of the Spirit and of the will of God. Confirmation of the Spirit and of the will of God. To lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so this letter was written to inform the local church at Antioch and also the surrounding local churches of what happened at the Jerusalem Council and how they were to respond to it. It was to protect the church from doctrinal confusion and disunifying fellowship. This letter and report was passed around and made known, and ministry continued on. Verse 30 through 34. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's in brackets because that wasn't in the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. And then verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And so we see Paul and Barnabas, they address the threat. They go to Jerusalem. Along the way, they make known the conversion of the Gentiles. At Jerusalem, they make known the signs and wonders that God had done through them and among the Gentiles. They come back to the church in Antioch. this Gentile church with this letter, and they continue to teach and preach the word of the Lord. They just kept on keeping on with the work of the Lord. This is what they did. Nothing would stop them from doing that. They didn't allow the false teaching to deter them. They didn't allow disunity to stop them. They understood that this was part of shepherding the church, leading the church. This was part of protecting the church. This was God's calling. This was all because of the grace of God. They were saved by the grace of God. They served by the grace of God. And they were united together by the grace of God into one body, the church. And so we see here that the leaders of the church, the shepherds, protect the church from false doctrine, from division, from disunity. And they are to look to the standard of truth, which is the authoritative word of God. It is the truth of God's word and the testimony of God's work as revealed in his word that is the final word. If there's any issue, where do we turn? The word of God. That's the authority. That's the final word. That's the standard of truth that we are to live by and conform to. And there will always be competing voices from outside the church and from inside the church. But believers are to submit to the authority of God's word and be discerning. Bad teaching, bad doctrine comes as a result of someone making their own experience or their own history the authority over Scripture, elevating their word or their feelings above God's word. It's really as simple as man's word versus God's word. If you think about some of these movements over the years, charismatic movement, that's man's experience becomes an equal authority to Scripture. Because I felt this or I thought this, then this must be true. The seeker-sensitive church growth movement, man's ideas to grow the church are elevated above God's prescriptions of preaching the gospel, discipling, and evangelism. The social justice movement, man's circumstances and culture are elevated above God's word. We're the final word on what justice is and what injustice is. The contextualization movement, we need to conform to the world so the gospel can seem relevant. No, the word of God says we are to be holy and set apart unto the Lord. The word of God must always be our authority and standard of truth. We must know why we do what we do, and it must conform and align with the word of God. The Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, the two churches that are here in Acts chapter 15, the two most important churches at that time, were rescued and delivered from disunifying confusion over the true gospel. And as a church, we must not only proclaim the gospel, but also protect the gospel. Paul leaves Timothy with some instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." We are to guard the gospel that we've been entrusted with, to make sure that it's not distorted, that it's not tampered with, that it's not perverted. And as we understand and meditate on the gospel of grace, would we always be those who rejoice in the Lord? Would it humble us to recognize and understand the grace of God in salvation and how it not only saves us, but unites us together in fellowship with every other believer? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Is this grace, this unmerited favor to undeserving sinners, still amazing grace to you? Is this abounding grace still amazing to you? Are you awestruck by this grace that comes from God? Or have we perhaps become accustomed to it? Or acclimated to it? Or thinking that we deserve this grace? We must constantly meditate on the gospel of grace to recognize who we are in Christ. And yes, we receive bountiful blessings. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that is beyond our comprehension. But we must never lose sight that we are those saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. May we never try to add anything to the already finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And we can do that in subtle ways, thinking that though we are already saved, that what we do is to earn the favor of God. We are already perfectly justified in Him. The love that He has for us never changes based upon what we do. It's already perfect, and it's already ours. So we cannot burden ourselves with this legalistic way of approaching the Christian life. We've been freed from the law to live under the law of Christ, which is a law of love. And so we are to maintain that through our obedience, through understanding the grace of God and the love of God in our life that produces and motivates and compels us to worship God, but also to understand the unity that we are to have amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see that the Jerusalem Council affirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. The Jerusalem Council affirmed the unity of Jew and Gentile into one body, the church, in salvation and for fellowship. The Jerusalem Council affirmed the authority of the Word of God. The Jerusalem Council affirmed the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem Council affirmed the necessity of the truth of God's Word to be protected and to be made known. There's always been, and there will always be, only one way of salvation. And that one way, that one truth, and that one life is what we as the church, those called, those chosen, those entrusted with this treasure, is to go out and proclaim. And so as we look back to this time period at the Jerusalem Council, this significant time where those leaders of the church that was just established 15 years or so prior to that, there was a huge threat that could cause major division and disaster upon the believers. But there were men who stood upon the Word of God, the revealed truth through the prophets, and that was the final word in determining, and through the providence of God in working in their lives to see the salvation that had come, which affirms the testimony of His Word, to give them confidence that this was God's plan and God's will for the church. And so we praise God for how He's worked to protect the gospel, to preserve the gospel, and through Christ to continue to be faithful to His promise to build His church, no matter what threats come against the church, and to protect it from the evil one, from any false doctrine, from any false teaching, though many churches are spreading it. God always has His true church, the true people of God, and we must be confident in the Word of God and the ways that God has laid out for us as His church to continue to function and continue to live. So may all the glory go to God, and may we humble ourselves as we think about the grace of God in our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We do not deserve it. We don't deserve anything but Your righteous wrath upon our sinfulness. So often we can look down on our sin and diminish it. We can take advantage of Your grace. We could be those who are ungrateful, complaining, not recognizing that We're now living in a sphere of grace. That everything in our life is from and by your grace, gifts showered down because of your goodness and kindness, all meant to even grow us and conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. A work of grace that you're continuing to do in each one of our lives. And so by your grace, may our hearts be filled with humility and joy and love for you. And may we go out and proclaim the gospel of grace to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.